to preach this morning as we ended our Advent series, and I wasn't quite ready to dive back into 1 Corinthians because it's a busy couple of weeks, and I wanted to spend more time in preparation in those specific passages. And so I was thinking about the year in the past and experiences over the past several weeks and trying to think of a message that would be encouraging for us from the Word of God. And I was, this last week and a half, I've experienced a lot of interesting things when it comes to Christian, modern Christian, contemporary evangelical culture. And I want to introduce you to a couple of words this morning. One is the word anachronism. Anachronism is simply something that is out of place chronologically. This is can be funny. For instance, if you're watching a Western and someone says, "I'm going to go use the restroom," and they walk out to the outhouse, you might think, "What? We know what that means," but they wouldn't have, in the context of a Western, known what that means. That'd be an anachronistic reference to something that is out of place in the time that it's set in that film. So you can imagine the humor that could happen if you had different things that were out of place in the world or the time that a movie or a play or something is set, but it makes sense to the audience that's watching it. There are other kinds of anachronisms that are dangerous to do. That is a reading into the Bible a cultural perspective that wasn't there. When we read the Bible, it is important that we try to understand the Bible and its situation as it is, and then use it to apply into our life, into our time, and not try to import ideas and concepts that we have today back into the Scriptures and say, this is what that is. We have to be very careful to do that. Although we want to bring us back to the Scriptures, not try to import our stuff onto the Scriptures themselves. I said that I encountered several of these things in the past several days and weeks, because around Christmas it is very often that you see a lot of information and media surrounding the birth of Christ, which is important and good, but so oftentimes it is just bad when it comes to known entities in our culture. Popular periodicals or newspapers are regularly guilty of the Jesus of history, and talking about Jesus when they have no idea who he is. They don't believe anything about him. But I also found it troubling this season in seeing problems from otherwise or historically more trustworthy Christian sources. One such story was promoted by the Gospel Coalition, which, just as a word of caution, has some concerning, I'll use the word trajectory, of some of their commentary and some of their teachings. Generally, it's pretty good still, but there's a lot of problems there. One of them was, there's an article that they wrote, or that someone for them wrote. It's called "A Word of Hope for the Refugee." Now, I will just say this. The gospel of Christ is a word of hope for all people, including refugees who have everything taken away from them, who are in a foreign land, who have nothing familiar. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a hope for the refugee. It's hope for all people. But in this article, the author, who is not a theologian, is a worker in the field that deals with refugees and immigrants, which is a good and appropriate place for Christians to be involved in. This person identified, well, this is just the blurb taken from the article. It says, "God's incarnate Son was both a downwardly mobile migrant, he left the realm of heaven and pitched his tent among men, and a refugee fleeing a genocidal edict. He knows what it feels like to be a stranger in a foreign land." Now, this, at first blush, may not seem to be a super concerning idea, but what is being said here? What's being said is taking this idea of a downwardly mobile migrant or immigrant, which is, I'm not sure if that was even a concept back in the days of Christ, back in the first century, Because when people come to the United States, if they're coming from other places, they might have to move down in the social economic strata when they migrate to a new area. That is the idea here. This author refers to Jesus as a downwardly mobile migrant, but also part of the problem is being a migrant is coming to a different, and as here, a foreign land. And the problem is that Jesus came to his own. He came to a people that were to be expecting and waiting for him. The fact that Jesus was not received or treated as an outcast does not say that he was a foreigner or some kind of a downwardly mobile migrant. And again, maybe the language that says he came from heaven with all, in glory to come and be incarnate as a man in the first century. But this is just problematic language. And we have to be careful because the question is, if I can take the story of the incarnation and even talk about the flight from Bethlehem to Egypt and then back to Nazareth, which probably took place over the course of just a couple of years. Jesus probably wasn't, by all accounts, in Egypt for very long. And to build this idea of migrant and refugee off of that, the problem is that we are importing these pictures onto narratives that weren't there. The question I would ask is, using the same kind of logic, why couldn't you say that Jesus was some kind of a colonizing king? He came to a land to make it his own that wasn't his own. Well, that's also problematic, but of the same logic that allows me to one to say a downwardly mobile migrant allows you to make all kinds of strange illustrations. And the danger is putting on ideas and trying to force pictures onto Christ as opposed to letting them come from the pages to us. Another one was, again, an article that's actually written for the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, the ERLC, the Southern Baptist political arm, I guess you can say it that way. It's Southern Baptists are the largest Protestant denomination in the United States. This is an article written. It was written 2 or 4 years ago and was basically no one saw it or had any comments about it. But this year, the organization decided to put that story out on Christmas Eve, I believe it was. And the story was this. Our Savior was born a mixed race Savior. In his flesh, Christ embodied the racial diversity that would mark his kingdom. His kaleidoscope heritage pointed to the day when every knee in heaven and on earth would bow at his name. Now, in our culture, in our day and age, mixed race, and I looked this up at different websites, not many places would not agree with me, is the idea of having a father or grandmother within like very close proximity of different ethnicities. Saying that if you have a French mother and a British father, you wouldn't be mixed race. You might have different traditions, but you're not a mixed race person. You have to have different ethnicities, primarily Asian, African, or European would be the different kinds there. And I was reading this and I thought, what's the basis of saying this about Jesus? Again, just trying to understand the language. The language was, well, in Jesus' lineage, there are foreigners. And there are. Rahab and Ruth. Definite foreigners who, by God's grace and providence, were in the line of the Savior. Ruth, the daughter of a line that was birthed in incest, but came to faith in Christ and was married to David's grandfather, I believe, to Boaz. But the way that Jesus is talked about in the scriptures is talked about a mixed race Savior, that everyone today is mixed race, and I'm okay with that. We all come from Adam. We all have, going back 40 plus generations, various peoples and people groups represented in our own makeup, and so that's true. But nowadays, that's not what is meant by, or what's trying to be pushed forward by, this idea of mixed race. And this is not a thing to say that there should be any concern of the lineage of Jesus as far as that he was born a Jew and he lived as a son of David. The point is putting back these categories onto people in the scriptures and using these lenses that are anachronistic to what the Bible says. Because if we do that, if we use that kind of a lens, then I'll just say this. You can easily say something to this effect. And this is someone who I'd say has no orthodoxy in even their faith profession. This was similar kinds of looking back and putting onto Jesus and the story of the Gospels modern structures and modern paradigms. This person said this. Jesus Christ was a brown-skinned socialist, a Jewish refugee. He hung out with sex workers. Authorities called him a troublemaker. He was murdered by the police. He advocated for universal health care and against wealth. He's a major prophet in Islam. He told us to love one another. Doing that is ridiculous, foolish, and dangerous. And so as we look at Jesus and think about who he is and how the Bible shows us the Savior, we need to not try to put our ideas back onto Jesus and back onto the narrative, but see how God shows himself to us and learn that way. And then, because we can then rejoice that God grafted in the line of the Messiah, a Moabite, a harlot from Jericho. He used men and women who were either righteous or not, with difficult pasts or different kinds of testimonies. Furthermore, when you use this anachronistic view of Scripture, what you do is you undercut what the Bible actually says about hope for refugees and where we have to find our identity, which is in Christ. So this morning, I want to focus on how God relates to us. And for this, I want to use another word. I use an anachronism first. I want to use the word preposition. For you grammar teachers and all you grammar students out there, preposition is a word which governs and usually precedes a noun or pronoun expressing a relation to another. To another element of the clause. For instance, the man on the platform, the pastor behind the pulpit. Those words express a relationship to another part of the clause. I want to talk about God and his relationship to us. So first of all, the Bible speaks of God as the fact that God is over us. Number one in your outlines is God is over us. The Lord of all creation, he has created everything for himself and for his own purposes. And everything that he has created is his. I want to read from Psalm 47, speaking about God being over everything. This has to relate to both his creation, his management, and his kingship over all things. Psalm 47 says this. Oh, clap your hands, all people. Shout to God with the voice of joy. For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdues peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us, the glory of Jacob, whom he loves. God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have assembled themselves as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to the Lord. He is highly exalted. God is over us. God regularly exerts his power and authority over his people. He appoints leaders in the Old Testament over Israel. He appoints Moses, then he appoints David. He anoints, obviously, Saul before then. He appoints people to govern over his people. He is over all people by virtue of his creation, but also by virtue of his care. The Lord sustains all the things that he has created with his will and his power. God sustains all that is. Hebrews says that he upholds the world by the word of his power. But all things, he sustains all things. So that all things have our continued existence and well-being, which belongs to the provision which God supplies. God provides the food that we eat, the air that we breathe, the very mechanisms by which our cells do what they're supposed to do. We see this very clearly in Jesus' comments in Matthew chapter 6. The Lord feeds the birds. He clothes the lilies. He'll take care of you. The Lord provides and cares for all that is his, that he has created. He is over it. He is the reason why anything survives and is provided for. Furthermore, God rules over all things, so that he is able to sovereignly and sinlessly accomplish his will among sinful men. Acts chapter 2, Peter says, God delivered over by his predetermined plan into the hands of sinful men to accomplish God's good will, which was the crucifixion of Christ for our salvation. This shows God's sovereignty. He is over all things. He is Lord of heaven and earth. All men are under his sovereignty. Proverbs 21 speaks about the heart of the king is like channels of water. The Lord is not handicapped by powerful people doing powerful things. He can move kings and move you and I as he will. He can direct those things. That doesn't go against our own choices, or our own decisions, or our own will by no means. One of the greatest, I think, most succinct descriptions of this, turn back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 50. Speaking of the way in which God can sinlessly make use of sinful men and their sinful desires while remaining himself sinless and while retaining to men their own volition, their own responsibility for their decisions. Story is, the end of Genesis, Joseph is in Egypt. He's second in charge. His family has come down, but the way he got there was he was betrayed and sold into slavery by his own brothers. At the end of this, near the end of his life, his brothers are concerned that he's going to finally get revenge on them after their father died. But in chapter 50, verse 20, well, I'll start in verse 19. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." The sinful attitudes, ideas, thoughts, intentions of Joseph's brothers to be rid of this troubling dreamer, this annoying brother who got the beautiful coat, who was the favorite of dad, to get rid of this sinful desire. God's desire was that that would happen to save many people alive. They wanted to be rid of him. God wanted to save them. This just shows in a very clear way how God is over all things, and even is able to sinlessly use sinful men and even their sinful desires and intentions to accomplish his perfect plan. So how does God relate to us? God is over us. Now that needs to be a dominating reality as we look to not just live our lives, but interpret Scripture and not try to force modern perspectives, modern arguments back onto the pages and find illustrations that aren't there. Secondly, Phil read this morning from Matthew how God relates with us. Well, God is with us, number two. God with us. What an amazing thing. God over us became God with us. He was with his people. He was around his people. He went with the people in their wanderings, and he was in the temple and in the tabernacle for the offerings. But in Christ, in a special way, when a son took on flesh, Christ then is God with us. God promised that a descendant of Eve through Abraham and David would fulfill the promises that God had made to his people. We talked about the promise in Genesis chapter 3 that there would be a seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And all throughout the history of Israel, there was this longing, this hope, this desire for the one to come who would fulfill the promises of God. So much so that when you read back in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53 and you read that from a New Testament perspective, you think it's talking that people knew they was writing about Jesus. Well, Isaiah was writing about Jesus, but he didn't know who Jesus was yet. He had no exact picture of the incarnation the way that we do. I've said before that if you read Isaiah 53 to a person who doesn't know their Bible, they think you're reading from the New Testament because it's so clear about Jesus. So clearly referring to Christ and his mission on earth. The Son of God miraculously and sinlessly took on flesh to be with man in order to represent us and to redeem us. God with us points to the very purpose that God has for mankind, to save and redeem people. This was so that God could be satisfied in his justice, yet be merciful to those who deserve no mercy, who merit no kindness. Only through the wonder of the incarnate Son and by his willing sacrifice could God be just and merciful in accomplishing his plan to save sinners. Just look at one verse in Proverbs chapter 17. This is a helpful verse and should at least be on your minds when we think about the cross of Christ. There was a large problem, well, in any society, but in Israel particularly, because the people of God here, and that was a problem of unjust judges, of corrupt judges. As a matter of fact, Jesus tells a parable of this unrighteous judge who's pestered into submission to give a widow what she deserves, what's right for her. But he only does it just to quiet her down, not because it's right. Unjust judges pervert the law. They give deference to the rich because they can be rewarded, or they may feel sympathy for the underdog and therefore treat them with extra special kinds of regard and not be just. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15, says this: "He who justifies the wicked and who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." An unjust judge who justifies the wicked yet condemns the righteous is an abomination. What does the cross of Christ do? It allows God to justify we who were wicked. Why? Because we have received the righteousness of Christ. God with us points to the culmination of God in our place, dying for us. So that God might be the just and the justifier, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is an amazing reality of just how important God with us is. What amazing hope is there in Emmanuel for the foreigner, for the impoverished, for the rich man who sees that riches do nothing for all people. How does God relate with us? Well, God is with us. And furthermore, what does Jesus say before he ascends back to the Father? He prepared his people for what? The Spirit will be here. The Spirit is still with us. And it's better that Christ ascended so the Spirit could be here, so that he could do his ministry. During the Advent series, I mentioned that the Spirit was given as a down payment. This earnest of our inheritance. And we have God dwelling with us. What an amazing reality that is. But as Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, who forever will be identified with us because he is our Savior, he is our representative. The sin of one man and the righteousness of another man is what God uses in his balanced scales. And praise the Lord, by faith, we can be counted with Christ and not with Adam. Well, what's another way in which God relates to us or with us? Finally, number three there, God is for us. God is for us. This is taken really from Romans chapter 8. Verse 31, Paul says, the end of the second part of that verse, if God is for us, who is against us? In this section, Paul is detailing the lengths that which God has gone to secure salvation for his people. He says in verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? The point is, he's given Christ. Look how much he's done. He is for you. There's nothing that will separate the believer from the love of Christ. There's nothing. He is for you. He is not going to abandon you. We who are in Christ, God is for us. But we see that even in the ministry of Christ. When Jesus was on the earth, what did he say his mission was? To seek and save that which was lost. To send out his disciples into the world to make disciples of all nations. He says in Acts chapter 18 that there are many people in the city, particularly of Corinth, that were his. In other words, Paul was going to stay in Corinth until the people who were going to come to salvation came to salvation there at that time. Paul had to stay there for that ministry. The Lord says in 2 Peter chapter 3, he's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. God is very active and intentional about bringing people, his people, to salvation. The Lord does not grow weary in accomplishing his purposes. He does not lose heart. He does not grow fickle. He remains faithful. Even when the world seems to change around us, Isaiah 54 speaks of, though the mountains are laid low or the things change, God remains faithful. Nothing about the world will change God's faithfulness. Since God has already sent his son to endure the cross, he has already shown that he will allow nothing to stop his plan to glorify himself for the salvation of sinful people. So instead of trying to read back and find modern pictures and modern issues that weren't there in the days of Jesus, let's focus on what, first of all, is the main picture. How does God relate with us? He relates with us. He's over us. We are to realize our smallness and our need for him. Every good thing comes from him. Why do we give an offering to the Lord? All that we have is his. Our offering shows that we recognize that as a worship and a service to Him. But He provides for us all the food that you get, all the things you have that you work hard for. What God provides those to you. But He's not just over us. God is with us. Emmanuel, God with us. Christ. He's with us. He came to save us. He came to fulfill the plan of God for the redemption of sinful men. And doing that, we know for certain that God is for us. So as we remember this Advent season, remember Christmas, as we think about how we relate to God or how He relates to us, let's be careful to not put modern pictures, modern ideas, and modern issues into the page of Scripture. We can draw all kinds of concern that God has for the refugee and the alien. What does the Lord say in Exodus and Deuteronomy repeatedly? Do not do injustice to an alien because you were foreigners. You were aliens. The Word of God has a lot to say about foreigners and immigrants. Caring for those around you. Who's your neighbor? The one you show mercy to. The one you're around. Doesn't matter if they're Jew or Samaritan. The one you're there, that's in your midst. Let's not diminish the clear teachings of Scripture to try to put a pet issue or pet picture where it doesn't belong. And what a blessed thing that Christ is a descendant of Adam. He's a descendant of David. He represents us all. What a blessed reality that is. And whether I'm from Germanic lineage, from African, from Asian, from whatever lineage I might be, we all come from Adam. We all come through Noah. We all have that connection to the same ancestry which unites us with Christ. Let's be united in that. So let's remember how God relates with us and not try to create different ways that cause more division and cause more confusion and distort biblical pictures. I didn't mention this, but the issue of Jesus being a refugee or Jesus being an immigrant, He came to His own. Look through your New Testament. How many of the parables of Jesus talk about a landowner, someone who had his own things that was rejected by the people there? So much of the New Testament is goes against some of these creative illustrations. And as someone who is good at bad analogies, I hope that none of my analogies have been that bad. And I trust that if ever, whenever I do, that I'll hear about it and I can properly put on sackcloth and ashes and not do that again. Let's remember how God relates to us in Christ, in the cross, through the Spirit, and that God is over all of us. Would you please stand with me as I close in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Your goodness to us. Thank You that You care for us. That it is not about our worth or our worthiness. As You said in Ezekiel, that Israel was like a discarded child, not even having the umbilical cord cut, but You came along and loved that child, not because there's anything lovely about it, but because You wanted to put Your love on Israel. And that we are likewise, there's nothing inherently that makes us to commend us to You, but it's Your love for us that saves us over and against all the things that we do to demerit, to deserve only Your condemnation. Lord, help us to remember properly our relationship to You. Help us to seek to always read the Scriptures and pull out true illustrations, true examples, and truth from there, and not try to read into the Scriptures. Help us be wise in our application. Help us not be guilty of improper application and therefore undercutting the very message we're trying to make. Lord, bless your people. May we be faithful in our testimony. May we trust in you for all that we have and all that you will do for us the rest of this year and into next year. May we give you all the glory, come what may. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.